All right, if you could get out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. No, you're good. While we're waiting for them. So, like Brian said, one of the goals that the church had for me was that I would be preaching every once in a while on a fifth Sunday or fill in for Brian when he has to be gone. And doing that, it's kind of an infrequent thing, so I had to think about, like, how am I going to preach when I have weeks in between and there's no continuity. So I can't obviously do a book study because by the time we got to the next time I preach, we'd forget everything that I said the last time. There would be no continuity. So I decided instead to go with the theme, a theme that I'm very passionate about, and it's the theme of the church and things related to the church. Today we'll be talking about the benefit of the church, kind of the purpose of the church, the benefit of it, why should we assemble at all. But we'll also be talking about all kinds of issues like Christian conversation, how we conduct ourselves in the church, how we treat one another, all that sort of stuff, roles and responsibilities we have to each other, to the local assembly, all that sort of stuff. So everything kind of related to ecclesiology or the study of the church. So that's going to be the theme this year. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So Paul, and this is not the only time Paul tells Timothy to put the saints in remembrance. So that's one of the things that I'm endeavoring to do this year, is to put us back in remembrance of a few things that we've looked at in the past. So the first thing is that too long ago, Brian preached a sermon, this was a couple years ago, preached a sermon series called Bodybuilding. How many of you were here for that and remember bodybuilding, right? And there's like reminders, is there one still on the front? I don't know, I can't see it. But they're all over the church, the one anothering passages. It's that are living through the spirit rather than through the flesh, and living after the flesh, they're going to produce certain fruit living after the spirit, and that's going to come out. He preached that. Then, more recently, we had our Bible conference. And I spoke a few times at that, and I talked about how the Christian faith is not a either-or faith. Remember, we're not either good people or wise people. We're not either holy or knowledgeable about the doctrine. It's a both-and, right? The Christian faith, the Bible commands us to be both holy and wise. And so, all these lessons and sermons we've heard over the past few years, they're all good, and we have the reminders on the wall. If we don't allow them to seep down into our lives and seep down into our souls and start living them out, they're ultimately useless good stories and useless good lessons, right? If we know them but we don't act on them, what's the point? And so Paul tells Timothy that you should put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And he talks about conversation or manner of living, and he also talks about the doctrine and says you need to put the saints in remembrance of these things. So in Hebrews chapter 10, let's read starting in verse 19. But there's a reality here. Now we're talking about assembling and specifically not forsaking assembling together. So there's an issue with church. So by a show of hands, how many of you throughout your life going to various churches, growing up in Christianity, have you ever experienced some sort of pain, injustice, or harm at the hand of the church, its leaders, or other fellow believers in the church? By a show of hands, who's ever been maligned or attacked or caused harm by the church, okay? Quite a few of us, right? I've been there myself multiple times. Second question, you don't have to raise your hand for this one. Have you ever been the cause of somebody else's injustice or harm or something that was a fellow Christian? And I'll raise my hand because honestly, I have been. Now, there's intentionally and unintentionally, and again, I'll raise my hand both. You know, I've intentionally been not great to people, and I've unintentionally not been great to people. Okay, so my question is this. If we answer yes to this question, and it seems like most of the people here honestly have said, yes, I've been harmed, and I would put the caveat, it wasn't self-inflicted. Because have you been harmed where it was self-inflicted? You started it, and then it, you know, came back, and then now I'm all, oh, why did that happen to me? No, so not self-inflicted. So if we've had this occur to us, And we also have doled this out, whether intentionally or unintentionally. My question is this: has the gospel of grace really seeped down into us as the church corporately? And I'm not just talking about Grace Life Bible Church, but the whole church, as we've gone out there and been at different churches and done different things and grew up in the thing. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ really seeped down into who we are as a people, or do we still struggle with the flesh? Truth, we still struggle with it. So it's not quite all the way there. So I'd like to spend some time talking about these issues, talking about these church issues, talking about how we treat one another. And one of the problems that comes up is, why even assemble at all? Like, why do we even come here and assemble as a local body of Christ? What's the point? Especially if we know that the gospel hasn't quite softened us all perfectly yet. We're all not there, and we all damage each other. But let's read 24 and 25 again. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So again, do I always consider one another? Would anybody say I perfectly am always in that mindset when I come to church or throughout the week? I'm always considering my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm always thinking about them. I'm always trying to figure out how I can serve them, how I can best minister to them, and how I can best provoke them to love and good works. Because again, why were we saved? The Bible says we were saved unto what? We're saved unto good works. That's part of our salvation, is that God has a purpose for us in that. It's not just to get saved as a get out of hell free card, and that's all we got, is we got out of hell, great, that's wonderful, now I can go live however I want, act however I want, and God doesn't really care. We know what Paul would say to that: God forbid. This is not the way that we conduct ourselves. So, as I was growing up, especially verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Has anyone ever had that exact passage used as a bludgeon to you? I have, lots of times, especially growing up younger. I played a lot of sports. I did a lot of extracurricular stuff, and sometimes I would miss, for whatever reason, miss church. I'd miss a Wednesday night, or I'd miss a Sunday morning because I was out of state in a tournament or something like that. And when I would get back to church, inevitably there would be one or two Christians that would say, hey, where were you Sunday morning? Well, I was in Cedarville soccer tournament. We had 8 games in 2 days. I literally couldn't walk, and so I couldn't make it into church because we came back from Ohio. And they're like, well, I remember. Oh, yeah, idolatry. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I know. I get it. Idolatry is really good for some of you Christians, but some of us actually love God, and we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this happened more times than I'd like to admit. One of them is actually related to me, so that made it even harder. So, if you miss church for any reason, they would throw out this passage and say, hey, you're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that that's really what this passage is talking about? No. What does forsaken mean? What's that? Abandoned. That's true. To wholly abandon, to just give it up. Have any of you met people who have wholly abandoned church? What were some of the reasons they gave for abandoning church? Hypocrites. That's a big one. Okay, let's just talk about that. Are we? More often than I'd like to admit, again, we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. We know what we're supposed to look like. Do I look like that all the time? No, not at all, not by a long shot. So, yeah, in a sense, we are, but I would also ask, who isn't? What human being on the planet that has very strictly stated convictions holds to those all the time, especially when it deals with their wanting to do something? No one. Okay, what other reasons? What's that? Boring. Yeah, I got better things to do. I want a lazy Sunday. I want to go play golf, you know, sleep in, relax before the work. I had a long week. Yeah, and it's boring. I fall asleep anyway. What's the point? What about the church harmed me? The leadership failed me. The people that I thought were my friends all turned against me and threw me under the bus as soon as times got tough. I've heard that one over and over again. I work with a lot of men. Obviously, in my line of work, I'm blue collar, so we have a lot of guys and young guys working with us. And I had two gentlemen in particular who both were Christians, who both had left assembling completely. Two different reasons. One, I was hurt by the church, and I felt it was just useless to be there. The other said, I just don't get anything out of it. When I go to church, I do my devotions, I pray every day, and it was true. He was a good, godly guy. He was always got his Bible with him at work. He would read it every morning. He would pray. He would talk well. He was one of the better, behaved guys in the group. And he said, I don't see the point in going to church. I just don't have any use for it. I don't get anything out of it. So I took it upon myself to try to convince them that, no, church is worth it. It's worth going together. And unfortunately, at the same time, things were happening in my life that caused me to question. So to make try to keep it somewhat short, I think some of you are aware that at one point my wife and I left assembling here to plant a church out in Zealand. We were able to be a part of that, and that was a great learning experience. We got to see the behind the scenes from start to finish of how to bring about a new church. And we invested a lot of time and money and effort and everything else into doing this. Got there, we were serving. I was serving as the youth pastor. I was head of safety and running the usher team, the greeter team, anything related to that, hospitality. My wife was running all the children's ministries, and we were kind of very integral in this, plus doing a lot of maintenance and cleaning and everything else. Hundreds and hundreds of man hours, thousands of dollars, tons of time spent on this. Well, one day, my wife came home from a meeting. I was working, and she said, hey, you're not the youth pastor anymore. What? What are you talking about? Yeah, we had the meeting, and you're not listed as the youth pastor anymore. Okay, that's weird. And just before this, a couple weeks prior, I had been asked by the head pastor to train my replacement for the usher team and the greeting team, because he wanted to transition me into more teaching, preaching, that sort of stuff. So we want to enlist new people to help with this, train a replacement, move out of that thing so we could focus on some other areas. Cool. Now all of a sudden, I'm not the youth pastor. No prior conversation about this, no heads up. So I called him and he said, oh, there was a conversation we had when we talked about what would you like to do in ministry? Where would you like to see yourself in 5 years? And I said, more teaching and preaching and adult stuff like that. That's kind of where I see I don't like administrative work. So I love teaching and hanging out with the teens and stuff like that, but I don't love planning. I hate planning. Anything to do with a calendar, I want to burn it. I hate it. It just causes me so much mental distress, I can't even think about dates on a calendar. And so I said, eventually I'd like to get rid of some of that administrative work and do more just teaching, preaching, counseling, hanging out, just being there, being with people. That's what I enjoy doing. And so he said, because of that, that's what we're going to try to transition you into, teaching an adult Sunday school kind of class. Okay, maybe have a conversation with me before we just cut me off from a ministry that I was running. He's like, oh, yeah, my bad. I was going to talk to you, but I didn't. Well, that kind of turned into some more stuff, and eventually I didn't end up teaching the adult Sunday school class, so I kind of pushed back. And he called me in on Christmas Eve 2020 and called me in his office. We need to have a talk. Okay, what's this about? You're done. Everything related to ministry in this church, you're done. Not only that, but he proceeded to tear me several new ones about how awful of a person I was. And so I was taken aback, and he ended that meeting with saying, don't tell your wife what we talked about today. Okay, why? He said, well, because, we love your wife, we want her to keep serving here, and she would have a hard time serving at a church that she thought did her husband dirty. Yeah, I can see why. I can understand why she might have a problem with that. I said, no, I'm going to talk to my wife about it. We sent an email to him, just kind of asking for clarity. A lot of questions. We were hurt. We didn't know what to do. And the email I got back, basically, this is what he laid out. Nate is contentious, angry, harsh, impatient, entitled, spiritually reckless, painfully prideful, unwilling to be corrected. that I only grew in areas that I valued, a poor leader, inattentive to my duties, lazy spiritually, lack control, disingenuous, power hungry, not self-aware, uncaring for people's souls. I had a bad reputation with most people that knew me, outside of the Spirit's control. I was not submissive to authority. I had an argumentative spirit. I lacked objectivity. I lacked discretion. I was overly critical. I identified with bad leaders. I needed to measure up. I was insecure. I didn't know how to basically handle conflict. It goes on. I saw violence as a badge of honor. I was obstinate, emotionally numb, emotionally unintelligent. I had no experience, only a, quote, thimble's worth. I lacked understanding. Most people saw me as bad. I had a subpar educational experience. I was unkind, unloving, overly ambitious, poor attitude, selfish, hot-tempered, and unapproachable. It's a great, great way to be listed right there. So we went from heavily, heavily involved to completely cut off in one day. And this is the reason I was given why. So obviously, we weren't really welcome at that church anymore. So we left, and we went to hide for a while. So we went to another, you know, kind of larger church and just hid. And while I was there, I was asked to step into youth ministries, take over youth ministries, do some other things around there. But eventually, due to some mid-Acts doctrinal differences that were found out, I was asked to step back down again. And so we started the men's Bible study. And while that was going on, people started coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Nate, did you hear what Pastor so-and-so has been saying about you?" "No, I didn't." "So what did he say?" "Well, you're a heretic." "Yep, okay, that tracks." "You're preaching doctrines of demons." "Uh-huh." "Yep, you're dangerous. You're shipwrecking other people's faith. You're a sheep stealer, and you're an ultra-dispensationalist." So I'm ministering to these two men at work, trying to get them convinced that church is worth it while this is going on in my life. You can see the tension that I had. Like, no, seriously, it's really worth it. Also, you know, we're crying ourselves to sleep every night. So this is, it's great, it's great, it's wonderful. You should definitely go assemble at a church. It's the greatest thing ever. It's hard because I've been there myself. What's the point? It was so easy for me to step back and say, okay, wouldn't it be easier to just sleep in on Sunday morning, watch it online, you know, sit at home, make YouTube videos where no one can kick me out after they've given me a ministry and just say, phooey on all that. You know, it's just, it's too hard. Emotionally, it's too hard. I put so much effort and energy and time into this just to have it ripped out from under me over and over again, it seems like. What's the point? Why assemble together at all? Why waste my time? So I had to dive into this a little bit, and unfortunately, I'm used to teaching for 2 hours, so I way over-prepared on this. So we're going to have to cut down quite a bit of it because there's going to be food out there, and I know everyone out there is going to get real hungry real quick here. So we'll cut out a lot, but I'm going to give 5 reasons from the Bible that we ought to assemble together as believers and what the benefit is and what kind of our responsibility in that is. So number 1, worship. Grab Ephesians chapter 1. The first reason we come together is for corporate worship. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Ephesians 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his what? Grab Revelation. Grab Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Now, the scene is we're in the throne room of heaven. John is seeing this in the vision, the throne room. And the verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for what? Thy pleasure they are and were created. So, what is the answer to why is there anything rather than nothing? Why did God create anything? For his pleasure, for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. So why do we exist as creatures? For his praise, for his glory, for his honor. So why does the body of Christ exist? So the first reason is doxological. You guys remember the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We had to sing that every single day in chapel when I was down in Pensacola, Florida. Every day we'd have to sing the doxology. Why? Why do we sing the doxology? Because this is the purpose for which we're created, right? This is why we exist. So when we come together as a local assembly, what is the primary purpose of why we're here? To go back to, automatically it goes back to that we're here for his praise, his glory, his honor. So coming together, it's this mentality, first and foremost, we are here to bring him glory. Everything we do is to go back to our purpose, the design that he has for us as creatures. If we walk away from that, what happens? Start failing. When your convictions do not meet your conversation or your conduct, you're always going to be met with crisis. Okay? Our purpose is to glorify God. That's why we're created in the first place. So when we come together, we can praise and honor him corporately as his creation. Now, of course, can I worship him by myself? I can. But I like the scene in heaven here. Are they worshiping God as just individuals? Or is all creation coming together to praise God in one corporate setting? And so it's almost like church, local assembly is like a practice. It's like a rehearsal. We're rehearsing how we will all come together and bow at the feet of Jesus. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow. We're all going to come together to corporately worship him. Now, is worship more than just singing? Yeah, we know that. Whatever your hands find to do, do it to the glory of God. Can I do anything in a way that glorifies God, and I can also do things in a way that does not bring him glory? And so number one, it's coming together in corporate worship. Number two, education. This is the concept of iron sharpening iron. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, says, Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because a time will come when they, and I do not believe they is just in reference to the world, but those who would call themselves part of the church, be part of the church, they will not endure sound doctrine. Is there coming a time, and probably already is, that the church will not endure sound doctrine? I'm not going to put up with it anymore. Instead, they want something else, right? They want some entertainment value. Said it was boring. Church is boring. Doctrine's boring. Well, doctrine's boring if you don't keep your purpose in mind. What is my purpose? Bring glory to God. Whose doctrine is it? It's God's doctrine. So knowing it, understanding it, preaching it, listening to it, that can bring glory to God as well. So there's time. It's easy. Now, it's easy for a pastor then. We call it preaching to the amens, right? Anybody heard of preaching to the amens? Amen. Right? You preach in such a way, or you say certain buzz phrases or things that you know your audience really holds dear so that you get responses. Amen. Preach it, brother. That's right. Right? And I slip away from dealing with the text and dealing with scripture, and I just go into these Christian phrases that I know are going to get people to nod along and amen me and whatever, because then I know they're awake, they're engaged, they're talking, and I'm not really getting into doctrine. I'm saying things I think you'll like to hear. I'm saying things I think that will get me a promotion or more money in the next time we, you know, talk about budget. You know, I'm not preaching what the Word of God says. I'm not exhorting, rebuking, that's a fun one. I'm not doing these things that we should be doing because I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable so that they don't give in the offering plate or something like that. Okay, so is it bad all the time to have a sermon that's more encouraging? No, it's good every once in a while to go back to, like, what is our identity? And it's in Christ, and Jesus loves us. God loves us. Christ died for us while we were sinners. You know, we were enemies. He reconciled us. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees his own righteousness. He doesn't see my sin and my flesh and all that stuff. I'm no longer judged. I'm sealed and sanctified and all these things. Those are great sermons just to give us encouragement once in a while. But if all I ever do is give encouragement that's surface level, what's going to happen when really hard times come? What's going to happen when you get kicked out of multiple ministries and churches and maligned and everything else by the people that claim they love you? What's going to happen to your faith? Well, I think of like when Christ told the parable of the sower and the different types of soil, the rocky soil especially. They grew up, but they had no roots, right? And so when the hard times came, they dried up. And I think that's similar to what we experience in a Christian life when we only go surface level, surface deep. And so it's easy for a pastor to slip into that. It's also easy, though, for us to do that as well. Technology makes it very easy. You can sit at home, get online, and find all kinds of different styles of preaching and doctrinal or inspirational or whatever else. And what happens when you do it at home and the speaker starts to get a little boring? If this is on your phone or computer or TV and they start to get a little boring where you're kind of like, ugh, this is dragging on. What do you do? Next. And then you find somebody that's a little more my whatever I'm feeling at the moment, right? What happens when it gets a little too convicting? Yeah, I don't want to deal with all that. That's heavy. I don't want to, you know, confront myself and my shortcomings and my sin and my favorite thing that I like to do. We're going to skip on. Do you have the option of that when you go to church live? I mean, you could try. See somebody in the back going, next. No, you would have to do something. You have to get up, storm out of here, and everybody would be staring at you. So you're going to have to stay a little bit. You could fall asleep, but then, you know, you run the risk of somebody, like, staring at you, poking you, something like that, and you might get embarrassed that way as well. So when we come together, is there a aspect that you're going to get an education that you probably would miss using technology? You are. There's several studies, and I'm sure you guys are not surprised by this. One's old. Studies about how American Christians especially are less biblically astute than prior generations and going down and down. They memorize less Bible verses. They know less trivia and just general facts about the Bible. Probably nobody's surprised that that has been a trend for a long time now, right? The other one I heard just recently, though, they track this with, since the 1800s, they've been tracking cognitive abilities of students. Brian may know this as well, but what the study found since the 1800s is that Generation Z, so right after me, I'm a millennial, Gen Z, the one right after me, is the first generation since the 1800s that has underperformed the prior generation in cognitive abilities. Every generation has had more cognitive ability until we got to Gen Z. What's the difference? Screens. Technology. I was the last generation to actually use textbooks for every class. I was the last one to have that. Right after me, they started introducing tablets and computers that they would give out to all the kids. What happens when you use a search key instead of searching the scriptures? You don't learn how to operate it. And you forget how to use it. And you're just, I don't know, so instead of trying to figure it out and struggling a little bit, and that's the big part, is we no longer struggle as a society. Because I don't struggle, I don't actually learn it. And when I, you know, this is where the Bible talks about struggle is a good thing. Why are trials good? Right, this is a biblical principle. A little bit of struggle is a good thing. Trials produce patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Like, this is how God has designed it to work. We struggle, and you remember. How many of you remember when you got it right the first time versus how many of you remember when you struggled over and over and over again and then finally got it? Anything, any skill in life where you had to struggle and find every way it didn't work, fail and fail and fail, and then finally succeed, which one lasted in your memory longer? It was the struggle. I remember how I did it this way wrong and this way wrong and this way wrong, and I finally got it right. Now I know it. But if somebody came along and just said, oh, yeah, you just do it like this. What? Can you show me about 20 more times? I'm a slow learner. So, education. Number three, edification. So Colossians 2:7 says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Our main text here in Hebrews 10:24 says, that let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Is it the case that there is a process of edification and building up that saints are supposed to have one for another? Yeah, we're supposed to help build one another up. Grab Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Well, we'll start in 11, actually. So, and he, that's Christ, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay, now, I believe these are gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to the church before in the first century. So he gave, past tense, all these things. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then what? Till we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I believe that perfect man, the measure and stature of fullness of Christ, is the Word of God. Brian just taught on this recently with the Hebrew studies. The Word of God is the written word, the living, is it a living written word? Is this designed to be the earthly equivalent to the Word of God in heaven? Is this essentially or on the same par as Christ, the living incarnate Word? So when it says the measure of Christ, the measure of fullness of Christ, what is the measure of the fullness of Christ? What's the only thing that can measure up to what Christ is as the Logos? Scriptures. So he gave all these gifts till, but notice he gave them for the edifying of the body of Christ. Was it necessary to have these individuals in the church at that time when we didn't have the full revelation for the edifying and building up of the church? Was it necessary to have all these? Yes. Do you think that just because we got the word, there's no more edifying needed? Or does the edifying come from somewhere else? Does it transfer from these individuals to now the Word of God and the Word of God rightly divided and preached? So, says that henceforth, we be, verse 14, henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men by cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Again, if there's no completed canon of Scripture, could anyone come along and write a letter pretending to be Paul? Could anyone stand up in the assembly and say, I have a word from the Lord, just like these other gentlemen just did, and my, you know, Bible that I'm making says this, and God says this? And could they do this if people weren't living in the Spirit and following after the spiritual gifts, if they were like Corinth and they were fighting over tongues and stuff like that instead of desiring the best ones of prophecy, if they were not paying attention, could they have been persuaded by a false prophet brought in unawares? They could. So, says verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of what? Itself in love. I'm going to say something that gets me in trouble sometimes with certain crowds, but church was not designed for the world. There's a lot of churches out there that call themselves seeker-sensitive, and it's great. We should be doing evangelism in that sense, but was the assembly ever intended for the world? No. It's not what we're doing. What was our primary reason for coming together? What's our purpose? Can the world glorify God in the Spirit? Can the unsaved world fulfill that purpose in glorifying God if they're living as an enemy of God? So, no, it's not designed for them. Now, are we going to turn people away? Or are we going to try to give them the gospel? I understand that. Sure, we want to. We want to evangelize people who come in here. However, should we focus our church services on that? Or should we focus it where the Bible says we should be? Worshiping God, educating, edifying, building up, exhorting one another. That's where it ought to be. And that sometimes gets me in trouble because people's heart are in the right place, I think, when they want to see souls saved. Should we desire that as Christians? Absolutely. But where should evangelism take place? Out there, right? And who should be doing it? Us. We should be doing it out there. Now, that's not to say we're going to neglect anybody who walks in here, but we get it messed up sometimes because we think, oh, this is the place we do evangelism. People come here, they hear the word, they get convicted, they hear the gospel, they get saved here, make the pastor do it. And we neglect our own personal responsibility to go do it. The church was designed to edify itself in love. It doesn't say edify the world in love when you come assembling together. No, it's edify ourselves. Because here's the thing. Out there, when we go out in our jobs and in the secular world, are you faced with every manner of temptation possible throughout the week? You're faced with hardships that you shake your head and think, what's wrong with people? I thought this was pretty basic humaning that we didn't do these things. And it's like talking with, you know, you ever have small children and you have to say something that surprises you and you're like, I didn't ever think I'd have to say that statement to another human being in my entire life. Like, this would have never crossed my mind. Like, stop jumping on your sister's face, right? You wouldn't think that that's a normal thing to say to people, but then you get this in the workplace, and you're basically saying things almost the same. Like, no, we don't do that. So is it good, then, to have a place that we can come, assemble together, where hopefully we don't have to deal with that? We don't have to say those things. Now, the reality is, do we still have to? Yup. We talked about this at the beginning. Are we all there yet? Have we all arrived perfectly walking in the Spirit, not walking after the flesh? No, unfortunately. But this should be a place that we come together that hopefully less often we have to deal with those situations. So, number four, care, support, and prayer. Grab Galatians chapter 6. Now, starting at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is talking about those in the church that are overtaken in a fault. Perhaps they fall into some sin or they make a mistake. And in verse 2, Paul says, to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, here is Paul basically saying, you're going to have situations where you're going to have to bear with one another. Do we all have to, at some points, bear with fellow Christians as they fall into something or make a mistake or whatever else? Is it true that we're going to have to bear with people? Is it equally true that people are going to have to bear with us at some point? You're going to have to bear with me. And so jump down to verse 9 of chapter 6 as well. Paul goes through some of this, and then he eventually says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Do we have a responsibility as members of the body of Christ to do good to all men, but specifically, should we be doing good to one another? Does he call us out to have a even higher regard for one another than just what we do in general? Are we supposed to pray for all men? Are we supposed to love all men, even love our enemies, Christ said? But is it even more so at a higher degree that we're supposed to love each other? And I had to change my thinking about this too, because yeah, I struggled with whether or not I should assemble anymore. What's the point? And one of the verses that hit me, and there were several, but one was the one about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and what? Gave himself for it. Is it true Christ died for the sins of the whole world? But is there a special sense in which Christ specifically died for the body? And he goes out of his way to mention it, that husbands, you ought to love your wives just like Christ loved specifically the church and gave himself specifically for the church. And if this is something that God loves, something that Christ died for, then how am I viewing it? And that's how I had to ask myself, like, what am I viewing these people as, and what am I viewing the church as? If God loves it this much, Christ died for it specifically, am I loving the church in the same way that Christ loves the church? Am I viewing it in the same way? Or am I viewing it as an imposition? It's getting in my way of my ambitions, what I want to do. So, Paul also talks about being addicted to ministry. He talks about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, he talks about the house of Stephanas and how they know that they were the first fruits of Achaia, how they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And Paul goes on to talk about how Christians, the Corinthians specifically here he's talking to, what should they do in response to the household of Stephanas that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints? They should submit to these. Submit to such. Not specifically just to the household of Stephanas, but those who labor together with Paul, those who have addicted themselves to serving the body of Christ, all the rest of the body should come along with them and say, okay, we're going to do what you're doing too. We're going to go in that same direction with you. We're going to submit to that idea, that concept, that level of service. And so that's another one that came to me was like, okay, have I looked at ministry as something worthy to be addicted to? Ministry to people. Or has church become about what I get out of it? Right? So we're supposed to be caring and supporting one another. Am I looking at church as a way that I can just get what I want out of it? Or am I looking at church as a way and an opportunity to serve one another? The young man that I talked about from my work who said he just didn't have a use for it because he did his devos and everything else, I said, well, that may be true. I don't think it's true that you have no use in going to church, but that, let's just assume that's true. You get nothing out of it. I said, okay, but are there young men that are there that need a godly male, masculine influence in their life? Maybe you don't need church, but maybe the church needs you. And you're depriving people there of that care and support you could offer them. You know, you have things that a lot of other people don't. You have skills and knowledge in certain areas. You have whatever you could be offering to the church. And you're looking at the church only as what can I get out of it and not what can I give to it. What can I support at that local assembly? How can I minister to the people that I run into there? Paul also talks about prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, you help with us in prayer. Paul viewed prayer as something that was helpful and beneficial, and he oftentimes talks about how he's praying for people, and people are praying for him, and that they're laboring together in the ministry simply by prayer. So, the reason that care, support, prayer goes into why we should assemble is because there's a couple questions. How do we support people we don't really know? If I'm forsaking assembling, how do I support somebody I don't really know? I can't really support too much if I don't know you. If I haven't invested anything in you to know anything about you, I can't really support you in a good way. How do I care for those that I barely ever see? You know, if I'm going to say that I care about people and I want to come alongside them and help them, but I have no idea what they're struggling with, how am I going to care for them? You know, in a way that actually is substantial. Or even praying. You know, how do I pray for issues that I'm unaware of? Just generally like, oh, God, please help everybody because I know everybody has something they're struggling with. Okay, amen. You know, do we think this is what we imagine Paul praying like when he says, I'm praying for these people? No, I mean, grab Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, Paul says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, there that is again, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious purpose, and in all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. And I can't read the whole sentence because it goes all the way to verse 19. Well, no, 20. Yeah, Paul's great at run-on sentences. But does Paul learn some stuff about the Colossians and then specifically start praying in areas for them? And especially in patience and knowledge and wisdom that they'll be able to get through this situation. Again, if I don't know anything about you or your struggles or what you're going through, how am I going to care for you? How am I going to support you? How am I going to pray for you specifically rather than just, oh, brother, I'll pray for whatever's going on. You know, we got lots of people who say, I'll pray for you. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It's a 50-50. But if I was more invested, if you were my family, would I stop at just praying? No. So church needs to be a place that we become nosy, intentionally, about each other. Start to get to know one another. Know what's going on in their lives, what they need prayer for, what they need help with. Lastly, number 5, evangelism. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we wrap this up, I did cut a lot out, so we look like we're making good time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, what? The ministry. So, at this point, if we are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, if we are saved, we're having an alarm, but if we are saved and we are in Christ, are we at that moment handed a ministry? Mentioned this before. Are you waiting for a ministry? Are you going through a 12-step training program and then when you complete it and get your certificate, then you get a ministry? Or once you've trusted in the finished work of the cross of Christ and you're reconciled to God, has God given to you the ministry of reconciliation? To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors. Again, do you have a job immediately given to you along with that ministry? You have a title with that ministry. You are an ambassador of God, an ambassador of Christ. So, my question then is, if you already have currently a ministry, and if you already have a title as ambassador, what will you need in order to be a good ambassador? Well, I would think, number one, you need a good attitude about what your purpose is. And you're going to get that in worshiping corporately with other believers and reminding yourself that this is my purpose. Number two, you're going to need an education. Where are you going to get an education? The best chance of a good education. Assembling with other like-minded believers, iron sharpening iron. You probably also are going to need some support and be built up and encouraged. You're probably going to need some prayer. You're probably going to need some care from time to time because things get rough and you get wore out and you need fellow believers to come alongside you and help you. So where are you going to get that encouragement, that edification, that care, support, that prayer? Where are you going to get that in a more meaningful way than just somebody typing in a comment prayers or hand emoji, praying emoji? Where are you going to get that? You're going to get that at church, assembling with like-minded believers. And so I think it's vital that if we want to do a good job in being ambassadors for Christ, then it has to be equipping us by assembling together as the body of believers and knowing that each one of us and every one of us has a ministry to fulfill, not just to the world, but to each one, one to another, to come alongside and make sure that everyone is capable of carrying on in ministry. Sometimes you're doing great and out there just killing it. Then other times you're beaten down and somebody else has to step up and kind of take over for you for a while. And it's one another, caring one for another. When one member of the body suffers, what? We all suffer together with it, right? And we got to fill those gaps, fill those ranks, come together in support, care, prayer, education, edification, and corporate worship. This is our purpose. And so this is going to be the theme that I'm kind of running off with this year, and I hope it'll be beneficial. Like I said, it's something that my wife and I have struggled with personally. Something that I'm very passionate about because it's something that affects me on a deep level. But I have come through and seen, look, if I look at ministry as what it is, serving other people, are we all somewhat a little bit broken? My brain is broken, okay? I have flesh. It's still there. I need support. I need care. I need people to bear with me. And if that's true, then I know that you guys need it too. And so we come together at church because we are here to support one another, edify one another, educate one another, to provoke one another to good works and to love. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you've had for the church and for the brethren, Lord. We pray that we can honor that and glorify you in basically just submitting to your mentality, submitting to the way that you would have us believe about each other, Lord, and that we would just come alongside each other, care and support each other, edify and encourage each other to love and good works.